Stephen Bradbury was the first Australian to ever win a Winter Olympic gold medal. In fact, more than that, he was the first person from the Southern Hemisphere to ever win a winter gold medal. How did he do it? Well, according to one commentator in his gold medal race, by just sitting back and waiting for things to happen. You see, Stephen was an accomplished speed skater, but in 2002, no one expected him to stand on the podium. In the quarterfinal heat, Stephen finished third. Now, in the quarterfinals, only the top two finishers would move on to the semifinals, but then after the race, the second place finisher was disqualified. So Stephen was on to the semis. He made it out of the semifinals into the finals when some of his competitors in the semis crashed and didn't finish. And so he was on to the finals and racing against four other skaters for the gold. He decided to use the strategy he had used in the race before. He later said this, quote, "I figured I might as well stay out of the way and be in last place and hope some people get tangled up," end quote. He's the one laughing now. Three of his rivals in the final race had a combined 15 gold medals. When the 1,000-meter speed skating race began, Stephen was way off the pace of the others. You can watch it today, you know, and it looks almost as if he's like a referee almost, kind of hanging in the back watching the other skaters. But on the last turn of the last lap, all four of his competitors crashed and fell, and Stephen cruises casually into the history books. It's one of the most remarkable moments in sports history you will ever see. Now, I don't mean to demean any of Stephen's hard work. You don't become an Olympian without dedication and sacrifice and ability. Don't get me wrong. But what a historical oddity. The first gold medal winner's strategy was to hang back and wait for things to happen. The first Australian winter gold winner, the first Southern Hemispherian winter gold winner. And he said, "I'll just hang back and I'll wait for other stuff to happen to clear the way for me." He not only won gold, but he received the key to the city of Brisbane, the Medal of the Order of Australia. He was inducted to the Queensland Hall of Fame and the Sport Australia Hall of Fame. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we have an interesting historical happenstance. It introduces us to Israel's first king. This is a big deal. This is a big moment, historically speaking. This is an incredibly important figure in the story of the Bible. In fact, he is a main character for the rest of this book. You know, typically I think of 1 Samuel as being a book about David, and of course it is, but it is just as much a book about Saul. The rest of the book is about Saul and David and Saul and David together. He ruled over Israel for more than 40 years, 10 presidential terms. Saul ruled over Israel. As he's introduced, I want us to notice how he is presented as passive, hesitant, and frankly, ineffective. It is a foreshadowing of things to come. Verse after verse in this chapter, Saul does not lead. He is acted upon. He is propelled forward, not by his own faith or his own desire to see things through, but by the prodding and direction and pressure of others. Now, we might think, well, yeah, it's Saul. He's sort of in the villain category of the Old Testament. We don't expect much from him. But we have to remember it did not have to be this way. We will see as the story unfolds in this book that God was more than willing to empower Saul, to use Saul, to guide Saul, to accomplish a great supernatural work of deliverance through his life. In other words, God was sort of rooting for Saul. And God was not holding back anything that he was willing to give to David and say, well, I don't want to give it to Saul. And at first, we'll find that God is able to do great things through Saul's life as he is swept along by the unfolding history of Israel. But in the end, sadly, Saul the first becomes one of the worst in Israel's history. And his story ends in spiritual and personal tragedy. So let's see how the story starts. Verse 1. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphia, son of a Benjamite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Our author really wants us to be impressed by Saul. Everyone noticed Saul when he was walking around. I have a funny story that is not impressive, but the few times that I had the great privilege to go down to Columbia, the place in Columbia we went, the place we stayed where there was a Bible college there, very rural area, very remote. In fact, the first time we went to Columbia, we didn't really know what we were doing, and we were going through customs, and they said, "Where are you going?" And we said the name of the little village where the Bible college was, and they said, "Yeah, none of us have ever heard of that. Come with us." And then we were in a back room as they were like, "Where are you going?" And we said, I don't know. What's the address?" There is no address. There literally is no mail out there. Okay, so we would go down to the village sometime, and we would walk around, and soon I realized that as we were walking through the village, kids were popping out and looking at us. I thought, well, yeah, they, you know, haven't seen Americans very often. And then they started pointing, not at my head because I was taller than most of the people there, which I was a little bit. They were pointing at my feet because I have size 13 feet and they had never seen anything like that before. And they would come out and they would point and then they would laugh. So then we went home and I came back the next year, and when we first got down to the village, they said, "The guy with the feet is here." And they came out and they were pointing again. So imagine that, only people were actually impressed, not, Saul wasn't a circus freak. He was just really tall, taller than anyone in the nation. And so our author really wants us to be impressed by Saul on the human level. His father is called a prominent man. That's a key word. In fact, it's the same way Boaz was described back in the book of Ruth. It meant that Saul's father was a significant and influential figure in his community, but it often also meant in the Old Testament that Kish was a valiant soldier, a war hero. And the genealogy recorded here implies great wealth in this family. And not only is Saul's family impressive, he himself is without equal in Israel at the time. That's how he is described in the Hebrew, without equal. Everything about his standing and his stature is desirable. In fact, the term for impressive is the same word Genesis uses when saying that creation was good. God created the light and God saw that it was good. Same word used to describe Saul. But there's already a subtle hint that this character will be not what we expect. That this character will not be the ultimate hero Israel is looking for. It's interesting. Saul is the only Israelite in the Bible who is noted for being tall. Usually, when a figure is described in the Old Testament as being tall, that description is reserved for Israel's enemies, for the giants they faced, for the warriors that they faced. But what did Israel ask for in the previous chapter? They said, "We want an impressive king who's gonna look great in his regalia going out before us." They said specifically, "We want a king like the other nations had." And God, in his grace, said, "Okay, I'll give you what you think you want." You know, Saul, it's an interesting tension because God sort of identifies Saul and tells Samuel, "You need to anoint this guy," showing that God is still the king, God is still in charge. But he says, "I'll give the people exactly what they want, a humanly impressive man, the tallest man in the nation, this wealthy man, this man with this great pedigree and all of these things. I'll give them exactly what they asked me for, and I'll show them what the result will be." Verse 3, "One day, the donkeys of Saul's father Kish wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys.' Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalisha." They didn't find them. "They went through the region of Shalim, nothing. And they went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Look, the servant said, there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go. Suppose we do go, Saul said to his servant, what do we take the man? The food from our packs is gone, and there's no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul, here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us which way we should go. Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, come, let's go to the seer, for the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. Good, Saul replied to his servant, come on, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. To examine Saul's behavior, let's first understand the context of this situation. Losing these donkeys was a major economic problem for the family. It would be akin to you losing several of your paychecks. It wouldn't be easy to find lost donkeys. But it did happen a lot. It was something, you know, even outside of the Bible, there's ancient writings from like this time period where it talks about, hey, here's what happens when you find lost donkeys. So people kind of had their radar up for, oh, lost donkeys. And there was a way to figure out, hey, did you see, oh yeah, I heard over here there was lost donkeys, that kind of thing. It was a major problem. Wouldn't be easy to find them, but it was important. And Saul was the one who received the task from his father. He says, hey, you have got to go and fetch these donkeys. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but many of us are familiar with the David story. And one of the important elements of David's backstory is how faithful he was as a shepherd, right? And as we go through this book, we're going to see David and Saul compared and contrasted. And right from the beginning, we have this contrast. David, we all know, is this faithful shepherd. In fact, David explains to Saul later on, he says, you know, when a bear or a lion carried off one of my sheep, David would chase it down, kill the predator, and save that lamb. He says, of course I can kill Goliath. Here's what I've done on multiple occasions before. Meanwhile, as far as the narrative goes, Saul is presented to us as a sort of incompetent shepherd, an incompetent herdsman. The donkeys are gone. He can't find them. Yes, he spent 3 days. Yes, he traveled around 60 miles. That's a lot. But when it got tough, what did he do? He called it quits. Let's go back. The very first words of Saul are, let's turn back. One Hebrew scholar points out that a general principle of biblical narrative is that the first reported speech is a defining moment for that character. Understand, these aren't just randomly written stories. These stories are inspired by God the Holy Spirit, written with meticulous care and purpose. And so of all the things that we could hear Saul say, the first words he uttered, from his youth to his adulthood, his first words are, let's give up. Let's turn back. Meanwhile, we also see that all of the initiative comes from outside Saul. It's his father that sends him out. He doesn't see that the donkeys are missing and take it upon himself, say, hey, I've got to go find them. This is my responsibility. His father sends him out. It's his servant that convinces him to keep going. It's even the servant that has to produce the silver they think they need to pay the man of God. Now, it's not that Samuel actually needed that money, and there is no record that Samuel even took it. But they said, hey, we should bring the holy man something. And Saul's like, well, we don't have anything. And the servant says, all right, I've got some silver. And the term used in some of your versions may say like a quarter of an ounce of silver. That's like a week's wages. Who do you think needed a week's wages more, Saul or the house servant? And yet the servant says, all right, I'll pay for it. I'll go into my own pocket. And so Saul from the very beginning is consistently acting after being pressured or directed by others. And that's going to become a big problem for him in the future, even as king. And there's another issue here. Shocking when we think about it. We note that Saul had no idea who Samuel was. This is remarkable for several reasons. First, Samuel, we have seen, has had national renown for decades. Samuel is an old man by this point. And from his youth, the people of Israel knew that God was speaking through this individual during a time where we were told the word of the Lord was rare. And we've seen multiple times where all Israel gathers together and interacts with Samuel, and we're gonna see it again. He is nationally famous and Saul doesn't know him. Even though Samuel went on a circuit each year through multiple towns, sharing the word of God and judging Israel, but Saul doesn't know him. And Saul's hometown is right near Samuel's hometown. It's not like they live on other sides of the country. They're very close together, and yet Saul doesn't know him. He not only doesn't know Samuel, he doesn't know his name, he doesn't know him by sight, he doesn't know where he lives, he doesn't think to go inquire of the Lord. There's that little sort of parenthetical verse there where it says, hey, at the time when people wanted to go inquire of God, they would go to the seer. Now we call that those people prophets, right? It gives us that kind of, pause and helps us understand this transitional period in Israel's history. But remember, there is no tabernacle anymore. There is no Shiloh anymore. So what are we learning here? Saul doesn't know Samuel. Saul's not interested in inquiring of God. Saul hasn't heard of any of these things. In other words, the future king is being presented to us as devoid of spiritual activity or sensitivity. He wanders ineffectively. He's just wandering through the land of Benjamin, wandering through this region, ineffective and spiritually numb to God being providential, to God speaking through Samuel. It's not a good look. Verse 11, as they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young women coming out to draw water. Ask, is the seer here? The women answered, yeah, he's ahead of you. Hurry, he just now entered the city because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately, you can find him now. So they went up toward the city. Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the city gate and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I am the seer, Samuel answered. Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family? So this is one of those wonderful stories where the curtain of heaven is pulled back for us to see the incredible, detailed, perfectly timed providence of God. You notice the very careful, the almost playful way in which God has set this all up. It reminds us of the time we're told that Ruth happened to go into Boaz's field. She didn't know where she was going. They got to, you know, the land of Bethlehem right before the harvest, and we see all of this providence working out, and here we see it again. Samuel arrives to the town on the exact day he needs to be ready for Saul. As they're going into the city, here he comes. It's a perfect timing for everybody so that the Lord can accomplish this remarkable work. And not only does it pull back the curtain to show us how specific and how effective God's providence is, but also how caring and tender it is. What had Israel done in chapter 8? In chapter 8, they gathered together to talk to Samuel to say, we don't want to be in covenant with God anymore. Give us a king like the other nations so he rules us, so that he takes us out in battle, so that he is over us. That's what they said. They had turned their hearts away from God, and yet God's heart toward them was still caring, ever thoughtful, and ever present with them. He was still in their midst. He was still doing a work. He still had long-term plans for them. God would show grace to Israel through Saul and to Saul himself because he's that loving, because he's that merciful. Even though the people, generally speaking, had pivoted away from God and said, we want out from under you, Yahweh, and just put us under someone else. And yet the Lord still poured out mercy and grace to them. And we see the Lord orchestrate this situation at just the right time in just the right way, while also making sure that Kish's donkeys make it home. Right? I mean, so as we look at the story, providentially speaking, we say, well, God must have sent the donkeys out, you know, lost to get Saul on the road, kind of like how God worked through those cows, those milk cows back during that situation with the Philistines in the ark. But even then, God cares so much. He's like, and I want to make sure I get those donkeys back home. God is that loving. God is that caring. God cares about your life. And God still works providentially on your behalf. Now, we don't always see it. We don't always understand how he's fitting all the pieces together. We don't always notice his timing. But if we walk by faith, we should expect God to work providentially for us and through us. But notice, that doesn't mean that things will always be easier or simpler or more comfortable. Sometimes the donkeys go missing. Sometimes we're wandering around for 3 days and 60 miles. Sometimes we're going through life without much to show for it as far as we can tell, day after day, mile after mile. But here's what we know as we go through the Word of God. If we walk by faith, first, we please God. And it is impossible to please God without faith, the Bible says. But not only do we please God, Hebrews tells us that he is then able to approve us and spiritually reward us. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about these figures, these great figures of faith, it starts talking to us about Enoch. He says, man, this guy walked with God. He had faith in God. And because of that, he was pleasing God and God approved him. And God rewards those who walk with him by faith. Israel was in a time of rebellion against the Lord. But did you notice what God said in verse 16? Anoint him ruler over my people. They're still his people. He still loved them, even though they had traded longing for God for longing for a random king. A few chapters ago, what did we see? The ark had been gone for a really long time. And they say, and after 20 years, they said the people longed for the Lord. But then more time passed and they no longer longed for the Lord. They just longed for a human king, not even a particular king. Nobody was coming saying, hey, well, let's make Saul king because he's so tall and he's so impressive. They just said, we're just longing for somebody else, just a random guy. Go pick somebody and we want him over us, not God over us. And yet, as the Lord looked down from heaven, he said, you are still my people. I still love you. I still long for you, even though you no longer long for me. What a good God of grace and mercy and long suffering. There's a poetic symmetry to Saul's story if you take it as a whole, and most of you are familiar with Saul's story, at least the broad strokes of it. But his story begins with this scene where on the night before he's anointed, what does he do? He seeks out Samuel for direction. And his story's gonna end where on the night before he dies, he seeks out Samuel for direction. It's an interesting set of bookends. But there's also a subtle warning in God's message that he gave to Samuel here. When he said, Saul will govern my people, the Lord very specifically doesn't use the words for king in this message to Samuel. He uses different words. And one of the things he says here, he says, he's gonna govern my people. And he used an interesting term, according to Hebrew linguists, one that can mean govern in the sense that we would think of it, but it's one that often also means to restrain, to hold back, to hinder, or even imprison. In other parts of the Old Testament, that's what that word can sometimes be translated as. And sadly, by the end, Saul, through his governance, will do those things and more to Israel. Verse 21, Saul responded, am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans of the Benjaminite tribe? And so why have you said something like this to me? Is this humility or hesitancy? hard to tell, and it's a little bit, you know, it's kind of left for us to examine and to think about as we read his story. Because what we know is what Saul says is not exactly true. His family is very prominent, and he is, humanly speaking, the most impressive figure in all Israel according to human standards, according to stature, according to handsomeness. He is the guy. If they were having a Mr. Israel contest, there's not even a contest. He wins, like, you know, against anybody else. And we're going to see Saul hesitate to step into the role God was calling him to even more at his coronation. It's a really embarrassing and comedic scene where he's hiding with the luggage while they're literally saying, burr, 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 bring out Saul. And they say, where's Saul? And somebody's like, he's hiding in the, or God says he's hiding in the luggage. And they're like, let's go get him. And they go get him. Burr, 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 burr. Okay, here's Saul. And you're just like, what are you doing? This is really embarrassing. And so, is this humility? Is it hesitancy? I think on the whole that our author wants us to see Saul hesitant, inactive, ineffective, and passive. Verse 22, Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them to the banquet hall, gave them a place at the head of the 30 or so men who had been invited. And Samuel said to the cook, get the portion of meat that I gave you and told you to set aside. The cook picked up the thigh and what was attached to it and set it before Saul. And then Samuel said, notice that the reserve piece is set before you. Eat it, because it was saved for you for this solemn event at the time I said, I've invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Afterward, they went down from the high place to the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. They got up early, and just before dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get up, I'll send you on your way. Saul got up. Both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. You stay for a while and I'll reveal the word of God to you. So the servant went on. Saul, again, is silent throughout the whole scene. It's like he's part of the furniture of what's happening here. You know, God is accomplishing this really pivotal work in the history of Israel, and Saul is being moved around and acted upon. He's just hanging in the background while things happen. You know, Stephen Bradbury is now part of the Australian Dictionary. In 2016, they added the phrase, do a Bradbury, to their dictionary, and it's defined as to be the unlikely winner of an event. I don't know if I want that distinction. You know, that was like a junior high, like, burn that you would do. Be like, you know, if you look up loser in the dictionary, there's a picture of you, right? So if you look up unlikely winner in a dictionary, it's a picture of poor Stephen. But I'll say this. As the story unfolds, Stephen Bradbury didn't always just let life happen to him, despite what happened in 2002. 20 years later, in 2022, he was out surfing with his son when he noticed four girls floundering in a riptide, and he helped to save all four of them from drowning. For being the most impressive man in all Israel, Saul's start isn't too inspiring. But we will find at the beginning, he makes some progress. And as God said, I'm gonna use this guy to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And God does use him to and empowers him, and Saul is able to direct the fighters of Israel to save Israel from some of her enemies, because God is always willing to empower those who will obey him and walk with him. But what happens is, in the end, Israel's first king will be blown off course by pressures, by jealousy, by a refusal to obey God. Where God comes to him and says, I want you to do this. And Saul says, no, I'm not gonna do that. Or I'm gonna do it part of the way and get off my back about it. And finally, the Lord says, you won't listen to me. You won't obey me. And so I'm giving your kingdom to someone else. Studying him as a character is interesting, but remember, God gives us these examples so we will learn spiritual principles from them. It's not just that God wants to give us a good bedtime story. He wants to give us truth to apply to our own lives. So what could we learn from Saul's introduction? What could we apply here? Well, this morning, there's a lot of things, obviously, but this morning, the main idea I want us to walk out of here with is that we know that God wants to work providentially through our lives, right? We know that. Even as New Testament Christians in the dispensation of grace, we understand that God says, Jesus says, hey, you're going to do the works that I've done. You're my body on the earth, my hands, my feet, all of those things. So we know that God wants to do his work through us. And that means he's going to work providentially through our lives. He wants to continue his unstopping activity of grace and truth and love using your life, that means using your circumstances, your situations, your abilities, all of that. Since we know that, since we know God wants to do something with our lives, we cannot just let life happen to us. We cannot just hang back as life is happening and get blown around by our circumstances, blown around by outside pressures, blown around by feelings, and just let life happen to us. If we do that, then we are living like Saul. Saul was one of God's chosen people, and he's about to find out he's specifically called to an important role in God's plan. Yet Saul, it seems, had no sensitivity or interest in spiritual things. He's not going to worship. He's not going to find Samuel on his own. He doesn't even know who Samuel is. And so we want to be people who are growing in our spirituality and our sensitivity to the Lord's revelation in our lives. Instead, we see, look at Saul, and what don't we see? We don't see him pray. We don't see him worship. We don't see him sacrifice. He's just floating in life. And it leads to an ineffective life, and it ultimately leads to disaster. Because he doesn't end up walking with God. He doesn't really understand the importance of obeying God. He'll obey God sometimes. He'll obey God part of the way. But when the pressures come, he says, I didn't as much as I wanted to do. And it ends in disaster. Now, you and I are called and chosen too. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of the living God dwells within you. Why? Not just to make you a Christian, but to lead you and empower you and to use you. That's why God the Holy Spirit lives in you. And so the question is, do we want to be used? Do we want God's word to be revealed to us so that we can discover our callings and step into them and make progress in them? Or are we just letting life blow us around? Instead of sleeping in like Saul, we want to have hearts that rise ready for the Lord. It's a small detail, but Samuel has to call up and be like, are you up yet? I don't know. I guess if I met with a holy man and he said, you're the guy who lost donkeys and for 3 days have been walking around and you're the object of all of Israel's desire, and tomorrow I'm going to tell you everything that's in your heart, I would hope that I wouldn't even sleep that night. That I would hope that I would be like, man, what's going to happen? Oh my goodness, the God of the universe wants to do something with my life. And yet Saul sleeps through the buzzer, right? He sleeps through the alarm, and Samuel has to call up and be like, please wake up. Remember that conversation I have to have about, you know, the history of the nation and your part to play in it. And so we want to have hearts that rise ready for the Lord, hearts that say, Lord, we want to be sent on our way into your purposes. Samuel said, I'm going to send you on your way. And we extrapolate that to understand that God has created a path for each of us to walk in. And he says, I want you to discover that path and walk in it. And now we have hearts that say, I want to discover that, Lord, and be sent on your way in your power. But that means we need to live life with purpose, on purpose. And the purpose is God's purpose, not just blowing around, not being propelled by pressures outside of us or other people around us, but training our hearts to be after God's heart and expecting God to show us what he's reserved for us. That we're not just hanging back, waiting for things to happen, hoping everybody around us just crashes so we can cruise across the finish line, but keeping pace with God's leading, discovering the good works he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, running the race to win the race. Let's pray.